What a great statement when we say, "You are all I need." Boy, what a lure this world can be to make us think that it has actually something to offer us that is lasting, that is satisfying, that we actually need. We don't need it. We have all that we need in Christ. We started in a new direction in our study of 1 Corinthians last week in chapter 11. So please turn to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Now this is a very delicate argument. And so we want to be clear as we work our way through this. The focus really is on the role of a woman in life. It's a section about the distinction between a man and a woman. Equal, yet different. It's not a study on everything that there is to know about being a woman or being a man. It's an answer to the question that this church had about women and the Corinthian culture. And I suppose if we were to say, "Hey, write down all the questions that you have about women and American culture and drop them off in the box back there," that we might be able to fill a whole sermon for next week. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of stuff out there. And you don't even have to have social media to see it. But if you do, you see it in about 30 seconds. It's about what is proper. That's what their question was. What's proper? We want to live in a way in the world where we live in a proper way. We want to be able to come to church in a proper way. And Paul's answer is maintain God's principle on authority and submission. They wanted to know what's the proper clothing, what's the proper attire, what's the proper look? How do we, can you just tell us, is there a Christian look? And Paul deals with that by talking about authority and submission. And so we looked at that last week in verses 2 through 6. Now this is not an easy chapter. I realize when I started, I put a target on me. But I'll tell you this, it's really an important one. We can't shy away, of course, from the hard passages. Sometimes it's not that Scripture is hard to understand, it's that you do understand it, it's just hard to accept it. And I think we're running into one of these passages that have a little bit of both. Because what happens is you read a passage like this, and your first reaction is, well, that can't mean what it looks like it's saying. But we just have to let Scripture speak to us, don't we? Now, we need answers, because this is really an important chapter. We need answers in the day that we live in. Our culture is full of ideas about women's rights and gender identity. You have, those boxes on jobs or applications of any kind. Check the box that applies to you. And where the one where it says male and female, that used to be a simple deal, right? I know I'm a man, so, there you go. And female, yep, all right, there you go. It's not that simple in this day and age. So this is a very relevant section of Scripture. We need God to speak to us. Amen? Now some of us, when we hear words like authority and submission, we get a little fired up before even hearing the argument. Admit it. That's you. You bristle. You're ready, you're already on the defense. So I want to hit this a little bit. What do we mean by authority and submission. And then I want to really see what the text says. Now, we're simply talking about, when we say that, how God made us. The distinct roles, our distinct roles. Now, by authority, it is meant rule or leadership. Leadership over something or someone. Say it a different way. Responsibility to give leadership. This is what is meant by authority. And authority is always a stewardship. It's always a stewardship. It's not something that you can just claim. It's something that has to be given to you. When Jesus in Matthew 28 said, "All authority has been given to me," he said something that made sense, because you don't just claim your own authority. And when you do, you know how wrong that is. And it feels a bit like a despot, doesn't it? We've come into this land. We've put our flag down. We've said, our land. You're forcing your authority onto that land over those people, right? And it feels a bit despotic. And by the way, so when we say it's responsibility to give leadership, responsibility that's a stewardship, something that's given, that's that word head in our section. You see the word head in our section. Christ is the head of every man and so forth. So that's the first word, authority. We have the second word, submission. By submission, we mean this, an attitude of willingness to come under that leadership. An attitude of willingness to come under that leadership. Lining up under to follow. Now there's a difference, by the way, and I have to address this too. Because we hear submission, and I think some of you, what you hear is obedience. And you think they're the same thing. And I want to be clear, submission and obedience, though similar, though they can relate, they're not just synonyms. They're not one for the other. Well, you know, obedience, submission, same thing. Some hear submit and they actually hear obey. Like it's some order barked at a person. And you know, the Bible, it never makes it a command to bark at a person. You don't see one person telling another person, hey, submit. You don't see that. In fact, Jesus called for his disciples to obey. He told them, for example, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you see things like that over and over. Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them to obey all my commands. Make sure you call people to obedience. You don't see him saying, hey, tell people, go around telling people, hey, you submit, and you submit, and you submit. Now, I will say that submission is implied in that. But there isn't this call to get others to submit by telling them, hey, submit. That's not an order to give another person. And this is, I can't tell you how many times I have talked with husbands who have misunderstood that thought, that they are now the submission monitor people in their homes, and that they can just willy-nilly throw out that when things get, when, you know, you can't get your wife to agree with you or get to, just submit, you know. It's like, that's not what the Bible is says. That's not what it is intended in that, you know. By the way, dinner won't go well that night, I mean, if you do that. No husband should ever tell his wife, submit. In James 4, when he says in verse 7, submit therefore to God. Now understand, first of all, he's saying submit to God. Okay? But it's really clear that this is something connected to salvation. In submission, there is yielding. There is a coming under. In fact, a person can submit, but not obey. Not obey another person. And sometimes that's proper. The apostles told the Jewish leaders, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, we have a spirit of submission to you guys, but if you ask us to disobey God, we will not, and therefore we'll disobey you. You say, whoa, what an unsubmissive group. No, they're submissive. The spirit is there. The attitude is there. But the action isn't. Because it's not wise, it's not prudent, it's not of God. Same attitude from the young men of Daniel 3 before Nebuchadnezzar, right? So submission isn't just a synonym for obedience, and there are times when a person obeys but doesn't submit. So you can look at it the other way too. I mean, I could ask my son to throw out the trash, and he could obey, doing it, arguing all the way, you know, under his breath and muttering all the way to the trash about how much he hates doing this and wishes that he didn't have to do it. I'm not trying to, you know, give him a little subtle hint there. But, you know, sons do that. He does a great job. That's obedience without submission. Now I point that out because in 1 Corinthians 11, it is a different thing. We're talking about leadership and yielding. We're talking about the privilege of having a role that God has designed us with. And there's a reason why this is so critical, this leadership and yielding between a man and a woman. And Paul gives it to us in our section. Position of authority for a man, position of submission for a woman. Now, having said that, we need to understand something very important, and that is that the Bible never places women below men. It doesn't. God's way has always been equality. In fact, Christianity came along, and listen to this, it radically changed the landscape. It changed the importance and place of a woman in the culture in with which Christianity came into. Back then in that culture, everywhere, women were seen no different than animals and slaves. We have this in an abundant amount of literature. This is not just inference. It's clearly stated. In fact, I had so many quotes from this one commentary that I was going to use them, and I thought, you know what? If you want them, I'll give them to you later if you ask me, and I can get that to you. But, you know, I'm just telling you, it's everywhere. Very degrading. And when Christianity came around, it changed that view. It challenged it, and it brought something wonderful in the church. Women have always had such a high place with the Lord and in the church. Luke chapter 8, seen supporting Jesus and his ministry and going everywhere, traveling everywhere with him. John 11, so close to him. John 12, right there. And he never denied, you know, those sweet ladies. Luke 7, you see it. You see it in John 12, who came and poured, you know, perfume on his feet. And he just let that stuff go. It was such a tender moment and such sweetness. And who were the ones at the cross? as everybody left him. Mostly a bunch of ladies. Psalm 68 verse 11, the Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. These are women selected to be the Lord's evangelists. He says, that's great, that's good. In Romans 16, we read about Phoebe, who was a servant of the church, a deaconess at Cenchrea. Paul told the church to receive her and that she had been a great help to many and Paul himself. Acts 18, you remember Priscilla, married to Aquila. And they had that ministry as husband and wife to Apollos. And you get the sense and the indication that both of them were involved in teaching Apollos and helping him get corrected in his theology. In his gospel theology. Lydia helped Paul at Philippi. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter there in Acts 16, the church is meeting at her house. She appeared to be a woman of wealth, and she used her wealth to build the Lord's church. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says the Lord has given deaconesses to the church to serve. In 1 Timothy 5, widows who use their singleness to bring hospitality and good works in the church. And these, by the way, were women who were known for doing a good job in bringing up children. Great wives, great mothers, and now great help to the church, you see. Evangelism, hospitality, service, church hosting, all sorts of ministry, financially supporting. Historically, where would the church be without that kind of ministry? So what's all that mean? It means that God's view of women and men are that they are equal, but with distinct roles. Women are not less than men. But here's where it comes to our text. God made man and woman with distinct roles. It was a creation thing. There's divine design, you could say it that way. And when we put women in the role for a man, and we put the man in a role for a woman, it creates problems. It goes against divine design, and so it makes no sense that the church would open the door to the feminist movement. That makes no sense. I mean, God's word teaches the equality of women and men greater than anywhere else. Let me say this. We don't need that movement. We don't need it. No, thank you. You're confusing things. Worse, you're taking us in polar wrong direction. What we need is the gospel that changes everything. That's what we need. Just like race is not a real issue when you come to Christ, I'd like to hear them talk about systemic sin, not systemic race. Same with the gender issue and the feminist movement. That just gets solved by coming to Christ. Boom, done. No need. So what's the message? Equality but difference in role. Man's role, authority. Woman's role, submission. Listen, they can't work without each other. And this is Paul's message here. God made it that way. God made it that we would be dependent on one another that way. And when there's breakdown in the roles, there's breakdown in society. And what Paul is doing is showing this church that getting back to the divine design with our roles doesn't confine women. It frees them up to be what God made them to be, to complement what God made a man to be. Listen, beloved, Christianity came around and recovered equality in a society that was demeaning women. And you can believe me that when Paul gave these words, they were a breath of fresh air to this church. If you don't read it that way, then you're infusing your own view. You're infusing your own culture. You're infusing it. You're doing what's called eisegesis. You look at the Roman society, and we know that at that time that there were feminist movements to fight against that, and they did all sorts of things to protest it. They protested marriage. They protested wearing certain kinds of clothes. They protested having children. They were against having to be the primary care for the children. And in the midst of this culture oppressing women, Christianity came with a gospel of true liberation. Getting women back to divine design. So, beloved, that's why the feminist movement makes no sense in the church. Paul says authority and submission is God's design. You deny that, and look what else you deny. Verse 3, chapter 11. He connects it to man's submission to Christ and Christ's submission to God the Father. You deny one and you deny all of them. Because what he says is they all roll together. They all connect together. When you go astray from what God says, from divine design, you answer a problem with a worse problem. But you know, beloved, that's man's way apart from Christ, isn't it? He always thinks that he can fix it. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, right? That's man's way. That's why you get passages like Proverbs 3:5-7, when Solomon has to tell his son, he's always telling his son this way, do not be wise in your own eyes, son. Why? Because you're going to try to be wise in your own eyes, and you're going to see problems and try to fix them with your solutions. Don't do it. All right, let's connect this to our text. Chapters 8 through 10 say, how free can we be with meat offered to idols? Right? We worked through that. This next section picks up on freedom and says, how free can a woman be in the church? Where does freedom start? Where does it stop? Galatians 3:28. This is their thinking. Didn't women get free in Christ? I mean, it shouldn't matter what she wears, right? She's free. And Paul says, not so fast. Yes, she's free, and no, not free like you think. Before you join the feminist movement, you need to consider the divine design of authority and submission. Now, you remember what the issue was? Wearing veils on the head, okay? Does she still have to do that? And in that culture, wearing a veil, we told you this last time, said that you were submissive, that you were not a rebel. Why? Because men had a position of authority. You say, is that bad? Well, only if authority and submission is abused. But there's a problem, though, if you don't wear the veil. All right. So here you are, you're a person, you feel free, you're going to church, and you're thinking to yourself, why am I being defined by this silly veil? Maybe you're thinking that. There's a problem, though, if you don't wear the veil. First, that was a sign that you joined the protest with the feminists. So you're going to have to explain yourself there, right? What are you doing? What are you? What are you all about? Second, that could be a sign that you were a prostitute. You say, whoa, that's taking an extreme. Not really, because that was their signal to the world, hey, I'm available. I'm here. You know, look at me or whatever. Look this way. Now one or the other, and you know, you had this movement in the church where they were saying, free in Christ, throw the veil away. And Paul says, again, not so fast. Paul says, I want you to think about the cultural argument for authority and submission. And then he's going to tell us, I want you to think about the creation argument in verses 7 through 16. Now he helps them understand the divine design by explaining why authority and submission are critical to believers. And let's remind ourselves of what we've already learned with that cultural argument. First, authority and submission is foundational. Verse 2. Now this is the precept. Okay, he says, you get away from understanding divine design when you get away from the word. You know, you talk about a person who is so gung-ho on the feminist movement and also says they're a Christian, and you ask them, hey, let me ask you this. Are you reading your Bible? How do you read your Bible? Are you getting your ideas and thoughts from Scripture? Oh, yeah, there's this one verse that, whoa, hang on. Who told you about that one verse? Well, actually, I was listening to this podcast, and this person said this other thing, and then he quoted this verse, and that's what it made me think of. Oh, okay, so you're not really, Scripture's not really your authority. So he says, I praise you because you hold firmly to the traditions. And again, what is that? We talked about it last week. It's all that Paul taught in every church. What did Paul teach? God's word. It's the New Testament. And so the gospel that Jesus Christ came to redeem you from your sins and give you new life in him. And he says, I praise you that you hold on to that. You hold on to the word. Keep doing that. So authority and submission is foundational. It has a foundation, and that foundation is Scripture. And if it's not a scriptural argument, we have nothing to talk about. Secondly, authority and submission is fixed. Verse 3, and this is the principle. It's based on a principle. The authority and submission principle is true on every level. Human relationships between man and woman, the relationship between Christ and man, and even the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's a fixed principle. That's how God designed it. From the lowest level relationship to the highest in the Godhead. There's authority and submission. And listen, that means equality. And that means role and distinction. See? Nothing in there that has to do with superiority and inferiority. You could never say that about God the Father and God the Son, right? And as you think about the relationship between the Father and the Son, it helps us understand authority and submission. For example, you go to John 17 and Jesus says it is a relationship built on love. It's an open relationship like that built on love. Like in Matthew 26, where Jesus is in the garden opening his heart before the Father in full disclosure and honesty. When he says, if there's another way, take this cup. That's the relationship. Guys, this should speak to you. If you're so quick to close off your wife when she just wants to talk and open her heart that way, there's something wrong. So authority and submission work on the basis of love. It's not despotism or authoritarianism. It works on the basis of love. And then third, authority and submission is functional. verses 4 through 6. And this is where we left off. We get now then to the practice. We have the precept, we have the principle, we have the practice. And this is the principle applied, verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now this comes right out of the principle in that culture. No Corinthian man would put a veil on his head, you know. I mean, that's what a woman did. I mean, this would be like me going into my wife's closet and finding a little hat that matches maybe one of her outfits, putting that thing on, coming up here and just preaching, you know, the word, you know, as people are just kind of strangely looking at me like, you going to keep that thing on there? Is this like a dare or something? Are you somebody giving you some money to do this? What's going on here? All of you would say, Mike, that's ridiculous. And you wouldn't even be concerned whether or not it matched. Okay? That's just not something that a man does in our culture. I say that, and you're going to probably look up on YouTube and find some pastor that's preaching with a bonnet on his head or something. I don't know. It's not something they did there either. By the way, we know that there were Jewish men there who became Christians. And remember that they wore the head coverings, the yarmulkes, right? And Paul is saying, yes, your culture supports that, but in the Corinthian one, the one which you're in, you would be considered effeminate, so don't do it. And he's trying even to tell, later on we'll get into this, the Jewish guy, and by the way, your culture got it wrong. You completely misunderstood the Lord. Don't disgrace your head and confuse everyone. And then verse 5 is the opposite. If the woman doesn't wear the veil, she might as well cut her hair off. If she prophesies and prays with an uncovered head, then why not shave it all off, is what he goes on to say. And what's he saying when he says that? He's saying this. If you're going to do spiritual things in the name of the Lord and then make it look like you're not a submissive woman by wearing the veil, by not wearing the veil, then why not go join the feminists and stop doing the spiritual things? Because it's very confusing. It disgraces your head, and then verse 6 expands on that. And the point is, that's how people in Corinth will see you. And the message to us really is that living like a feminist and then trying to claim Jesus, trying to claim godliness, those two things don't go together. All you're left with is confusion. And it makes Christianity look blurry. All right, let's move on in Paul's argument for authority and submission in the church. Your culture has a norm about submission. Stick with it, he says. It fits what it is to be a Christian. It fits the divine design of authority and submission. Now comes the why. Now we come to the defense. Now we come to the protection. Point number 4, authority and submission is fortified. It's fortified. See, what do we mean by that? It's defended, verses 7 through 10. And so Paul defends the principle. He fortifies his position. He explains where he got it from. He answers the question, why? Why should we believe you about authority and submission, Paul? Why? Verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered. See the reason? Since. See, when he says since, he's saying, here's my reason. He is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now, verses 2 through 6 were a cultural argument. Paul says it's bigger than that. It has to do with how man was created. With God's design of man. Now, watch this. What is man's covering on his head? What does it say? The image and glory of God. So watch this. He says, the man already has a covering on his head. He doesn't need that covering. He has one. It would confuse things for him to put a head covering on. Why wear a covering on your head when you already have one? And that's his point. That's his divine symbol of submission. Now listen, the covering is the sign of his submission. His covering is the glory of God. Now, in a sense, of course, all people are born with the image of God. That image of God is tainted by sin, right? We know that. It's distorted now. It's a distorted image. But Genesis 9, all are born with the image of God, the moral image, the intellectual image, the creative image, the emotional image, you could say. And Ephesians 4:24 says when a person becomes a Christian, they get that image restored in Christ. Every person that becomes a Christian gets that image restored in Christ. And he calls it holiness. And truth. Now you remember when Genesis 1:7, God created man. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, the birds, the cattle, over all the earth, creeping things, everything, right? Verse 27, God created man in his own image. Says it again. God gave man rule, it says there. He gave him authority. That's the idea of rule. You say, but it mentions the woman too. It does. But listen, very closely. She wasn't made yet. You say, but this command relates to her too, doesn't it? It does. I'm going to show you how. When she gets onto the scene, it becomes clear that the woman was made to help man with that rule. With that authority. See? The feminist movement today says, no. We want our own authority. You can have yours, we'll have ours. That's not how God made us. So man is the sovereign in the world, and that's how God made him. You say, man, but that just sounds so domineering. That's because you've only known a world of sin. That's your experience. So man really represents God's authority in that image. By the way, that's how come you come across Ephesians 5:22. Remember that? And, you know, there it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Okay? And then it says this. Watch this. As to the Lord. You ever come across that verse and you say, man, I struggle with that in two ways. First of all, it's telling me to be subject to him. Secondly, it's like comparing him to the Lord. That doesn't seem right. I've been around him. Trust me. He's not that. Well, yeah. But you know what it's saying? He represents the Lord to you. His authority is a stewardship. You say, yeah, but he hardly looks like the Lord to me. Well, sure, he's unworthy of that. But that's his role, to bring that to women. It's a responsibility. The head covering would be misplaced. It would be confusing for a man to wear that. Getting back to the Jews, again, the Jews wore it, but they didn't really understand. I mean, we told you last time, they misunderstood Moses wearing that veil to cover the glory that was fading away. That's where they got their tradition from in the yarmulkes. It was the Moses. Oh, look, Moses had a veil. Yeah, but Moses, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us why Moses had the veil. Because the glory was fading away and he didn't want them to see the glory fading away. So he put the veil on. They believed that the head covering was humility and submission for men to them. And in a sense, Paul is correcting that here too. Paul is saying the Corinthian culture has it more right. The divine design is man wears the sign of submission on his head, which is God's glory, and which is a borrowed authority. Paul says, your culture needs to see man with authority on his head, and the woman with submission on her head. Notice what it says about the woman. That she is the glory of man. You say, yeah, what does that mean? It means that the glory that man has from God is then passed down and represented by the woman. It's passed down. She was made to manifest man's authority, man's glory. But man's glory is supposed to be what? God's glory. You see it? I love how John MacArthur put it. He said, quote, because man is the sun and the woman is the moon, she shines not so much with the direct light of God, but that derived from man, end quote. That's God's design. And there's a complementary and it, she radiates that. And so the more the man shines the glory of God, let's say in the home, the better and brighter she can radiate that. Now, say, well, what if you got a deadbeat husband, you know, who's just not really doing it? You have the Lord. You still have the Lord, right? And so sometimes, you know, that looks that way. But again, we're just trying to show you divine design. We're trying to show you how the thing was, you know, meant to be. So that means two things. This tells us two things. First, men, you need to be shining that kind of glory down. And boy, do we have a responsibility, don't we? What we do, how we rule, how we love, how we care for others, how we work, how we relate with people, all of that is meant to be passed down. We are image bearers that way. We have a responsibility that way. We are to shine God's glory for the women. And the second, women are to take that and shine that down too. And in a moment, I'm going to show you how that works. So that's the first part of his defense of the principle of authority and submission. He gets specific in verses 8 through 9. Look at verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. He said, oh boy, getting me a little bit more bristled up here. No, he's just talking about Genesis 2. He's just stating a truth. God made Adam first. Remember that? Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. I'm going to make him a helper that fits. What happens next? Verse 21. God takes a rib from Adam's side and makes a woman from it. Now, let me ask you, did God need a rib? No. Remember, all he needed was dirt. That's, you know, that's how he made man. And, you know, that should tell you something about man. I mean, you know, dirt, right? I mean, verse 22, the Lord God puts her together and she's beautiful. And we know that he thinks she's beautiful from his response when he first sees her, because he breaks out into song, literally. That's how it should be, right? You ladies say, yeah, I need a little more serenading going on in this house, you know? Guys, be working on your, you know, vocal abilities, all right? That's how it should be. Go around singing to and about your wife, right? And what you should notice is this, that she was taken out of man. So the picture is both physical and symbolic. She is from him to represent him, that is, to shine his glory. That's the idea when it says the man is not from the woman, but woman from the man. She literally came from him. And so from creation, man is in the authority position and woman is in the submission position. Physically and symbolically. And there's no sin and it is beautiful. And there's no superiority and inferiority. They're equal but with distinct roles. No sin. A loving authority, a respectful submission. It's just wonderful and worked really well. That's God's design. And it all gets passed down so that she shines what he is and what he brings in that authority. How? Again, I'm going to show you that in the next point where it makes sense. But the thing to see is that this is the created order. This is how God designed it. So it is important. Okay? Authority and submission is not a cultural thing. He said, are you sure, Paul, about creation and authority and submission being this design deal and having order like this? Yeah. Let me prove it, he says. Verse 10. By showing you how it works with another order of creation. Look at verse 10. And this might surprise you and confuse you too. All right, here we go. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. You say, oh boy, how is China work through the whole head covering deal? And then you read that. I don't even know what that means, you say. Well, I like how the NAS translates it. He spells it out. It is about authority. You see it? We told you, authority and submission. Here he spells it out. A symbol of authority on her head. Now, what is that? The symbol of authority on her head is man, that is his glory. The veil is just a symbol of that. Something worn that covers and makes it clear that you are under that authority. Notice why, though. Because of the angels. Why them? Well, again, this isn't the easiest verse to interpret, so I'm going to give you my best shot on this, okay? You're welcome when you leave here to go search commentaries or read it for yourself and enter into that kind of a judgment, but hear me out, at least here. Because the commentators I read were all over the place, okay? But I think if you understand a few things, it actually really makes a lot of sense now. First, think about this. He's talking about creation order, right? Things that God set in motion at creation, right? We know that. Okay? He talked about the image of God. We know that. He's talking about creation, okay? Secondly, we know that he's making a point about authority and submission in that created order, right? Third, as a third thing, he's talking about what angels are like now. How angels interact with humanity, that is, with us. So, follow along. How were angels, go back to the first one, how were angels created? Well, you go to a passage like Ephesians 1 or Colossians 1, and we know with order, right? It talks about rulers and authorities and dominions. And so there's different order that's there. There's order in it. None of them, though, in that order are more superior than any other. Okay? But there's something deeper. When angels were created, we know that they were created to be under authority. And it is the authority of Jesus Christ that they were created to be under. Okay? Under Christ's authority. they always reflect authority and submission. In fact, if you want to do this study, study Isaiah chapter 6. We see the angels falling down, right? The glory of God falling down. And then cross-reference that to John chapter 12, where it tells us that the glory that Isaiah was seeing, where the angels, the same glory where the angels were falling down, was the very glory of Jesus Christ. So there's the authority, there's the submission. You can see that, by the way, also in Hebrews 1. You remember when we studied that, verse 4. Hebrews 1:4, talking about Jesus Christ having become as much better than the angels. Why do you have to tell us that? When did Jesus become better than the angels? Well, he's always been, but when he became a man and took on flesh, he had the appearance of one made lower than the angels, right? He died, he rose, he sits on the throne in majesty, in his authority. And so verse 5, Hebrews 1:5, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Verse 6, of the angels worship him. Verse 7, the angels are ministers. Verse 8, but of the son he says, "Your throne, you have a rule, you have authority. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." You see, Jesus has authority, the angels have submission. And it's always been that way. They live to reflect the glory of Christ. But there's a third thing about the angels, and that is what they are like now. And I think this connects us to our passage. Ephesians 3 tells us that they look down on us and learn by watching the church. You say, why would they do that? They learn all sorts of things, but one of the things they learn is what authority and submission looks like with redeemed sinners. Where do they see that? When the church submits to Christ. And they see it in another place. When the woman submits to the man. So Paul says, ladies, submission is important because the angels are watching. And they marvel. And they're getting educated. It's their worship that's getting educated. They marvel because they have no sin, but here are women who are sinners in a submissive role, and that's amazing, getting sinners to live that way. See? And just like they get amazed when a man exercises authority like Jesus Christ in love and mercy and grace and patience and holiness. All right, let's move to the next one here. Point number 5. Authority and submission fits. I think I didn't write that there well in your notes, but you just cross out the word that's after submission and just the word fits. It fits. Verses 11 and 12. Now this is the parity, and the word parity just means balance or equality. Now, by now, I'm sure that those believers at Corinth are saying, "Man, Paul, this authority and submission thing seems so unbalanced. Seems like you're laying it on thick." And so Paul shows the other side. He says, hey, there's harmony in all of this. Here's the balance. Verse 11, however, in the Lord, however, I like that, however. Hey, look, whoa, you're starting to get a little bit, hot under the collar, so I got to bring you down a little bit. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Notice the quote, in the Lord. The world can't get to balance in this thing. It's either domineering men or feminist women. Nothing in between. Well, I suppose you could say weak men that don't lovingly lead, or strong, stubborn women that have had enough. Authority and submission has to be in the Lord for it to really work. In the Lord. He says men are dependent on women as much as women are dependent on men. You say, how so? Well, I'll just say it this way. Men wouldn't do so well without women. Well, women need men too. And spiritually, you know, we help each other out. Okay? I barely know how to make fish sticks, and that's a true story. By the way, if you look at the history of the church, even to this day, you can see how invaluable women have been in so many ministries. Serving and caring and administering. From hospitality ministries to children's ministries, you name it. Not that it needs to only be women, but God has made it so that the church grows because of the ministry of women in the church. And so when we work in our roles and we complement each other in ministry, it's a beautiful thing. He explains in verse 12 why he is saying that. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. I mean, after Adam and Eve, every man owes his existence to a woman, right? I mean, wouldn't be here without mom, right? Amen? Amen. Now, let me see if I can show you just how this all works. Our roles and, you know, that authority being passed down in submission, how it all works. Turn for a moment to 1 Timothy 2. We were there last week. I want to get back there, but this time I want to make a different point. Start at verse 8. I want the men in every place to pray. Okay, oh, here you have men. Men leading men, praying. Be a man that depends on Christ, who is your head. That's what happens when you pray, right? This is your authority. Verse 11. But don't get confused. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. We saw that last week. Verse 12. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority in the church. Verses 13 to 14, same explanation as our passage, creation, right? Adam first, then Eve. But go to verse 15 and watch it. Notice how that authority gets passed down. The glory of man is the woman. So verse 15, but women will be preserved, literally saved is the word, sozo in the Greek, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about her divine role being preserved. How? Taking that same authority and passing it down to your children. Be that representative to those precious kids. You say, so dads have no role? No, they do. But the mom is there more. And it's bigger. It has more direct impact. There's balance. They help each other this way. And they impact the world to have humans that are believers with strong convictions. Notice, loving and pure and full of self-discipline. I mean, who wouldn't want that? That would change the world. And it's so fascinating to me that we have this feminist movement from women that want to change the world. And here he tells you how to change the world. If you really wanted to have a real liberation movement with the women, encourage them to go home and do that. Take that authority and teach those children and make them into that. You say, oh, but I can't make them saved. No, but hopefully you'll die praying, right? Until the Lord leads them right into his kingdom. Beloved, being a woman is a high calling in the Lord's church. So critical, so important. You know how it works the best? When it's just simply resonating what the dads want to do. Right? and what the dads want to do is what Christ wants them to do. So it goes, Christ, dads, moms, children. That's what he says here. So authority and submission fits. It goes together. It gets balanced out that way. One last point for this morning on it. Point number 6. Authority and submission is frank. Verses 13 to 16. You say, you needed a word that began with F, didn't you? Well, I did, sort of. But to be frank is to be obvious. It is to be direct or plain. It is self-evident. How so? This time he makes an obvious connection to prove authority and submission with the word nature. He says, hey, nature tells you that authority and submission is God's plan. How so? Hair. This is a section on hair. My favorite section. All right, here we go. Verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? He says, judge for yourselves. He says, hey, look. In other words, use common sense. It's obvious, right? It's self-evident. What is? That it is proper for a woman to pray to God covered. Make your own mind up. See, how do you know that it's important for her to pray with covered? Because look at her head. It's got hair on it. A lot of it. God gave that to them. As though they were to have some kind of covering. Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now he's still talking creation here, isn't he? God made a man a certain way. DNA, right? It's in his DNA. And he made a woman a certain way in her DNA. How? Look at the hair. Now the key word is the word nature, which is phusis in the Greek. And it can mean either that which is natural or that which is by instinct. So let's work this to understand. What does nature tell us about hair? The physics of it. The physicality, physiology, if you will. It tells us that men have short hair and women have long hair. You say, I know lots of men with long hair and women with short hair. True, but that's not the point. Listen, we need to understand the physiology of hair and how it grows. So, I got this from some guy who's a scientist guy. Here we go. There are 3 cycles that hair grows through. When it gets to the 3rd cycle, it repeats the 3 cycles. All right, let me give them to you. You might be wondering about this. Is it just going to help you out with your own hair? You'll say, oh, okay, I get it. All right. 1st cycle is the forming cycle, where hair is coming in. And so it's growing, and it's kind of doing its thing, right? This 2nd cycle is what you could call resting, the resting cycle, where it just stops growing and it just sits there and it's kind of doing its thing. And then the 3rd cycle is hair falls out. And, you know, there are quite a few of you that know, understand that cycle really, really well. I know that. Now, what happens is once you get to the 3rd cycle, it just repeats the deal over again. So then you go back to 1, 2, 3, boop, repeats it back to 1, 2, 3. And it just keeps doing that. Now, here's what's fascinating. Because of a man's testosterone, his cycles go faster. Where a woman's goes much slower because of the estrogen. So, what does this mean? It means that a man's hair will fall faster than it can grow eventually and eventually stop for some. And a woman's because of estrogen, will allow hers to grow slower. She has the ability to grow longer. And it stays with her longer than a man. That's just general, okay? We're all in different places. I believe that the point that he is making here has more to do with distinction than actual hair length. And this, of course, culturally is what, you know, long hair, short hair was a big time culture thing back then. Listen, I believe he is referring to here a distinction that correlates to femininity and masculinity. Those things that make us distinct from each other. A woman's hair is her glory. It is her beauty. And by the way, there is evidence that men had long hair in those days. And there is also, by the way, evidence that men in the Old Testament wore dresses. They did. Long flowing robes that were just like our dresses. He said, oh, see there? No, but that was okay. Back then, that kind of fit. The point is to keep the distinction. If a woman's hair is worn shorter, the idea is that there's beauty there. You know, a woman is able to make short hair look just as feminine as long hair. Length is not the issue. Distinction is. But there's a clear difference in hair, and that's the point. You know, just look at our age. We still have women making protests through their hair. You know, shaved and what some call butch and spiked and so forth. Making styles like a man. And men who not only have it long, but they make it in the style of a woman to appear very feminine. And they know that they're going against the grain. They know that. He says it's in our nature to know. And that tells you that there is something there. There is a universal principle, and it speaks to us, beloved, that we would not use our hair to rebel. Keep the authority submission principle going even through your hair. You say, why is the Lord concerned with that, with hair? Because he knows our hearts, from the hair to the heart. And I believe what he's concerned with is what makes the statement of femininity in our culture. And by the way, you go, for example, to Africa, and you come across ladies in Africa that have very, very short hair, but that are very, very feminine. It's not the issue of length. It was in the Corinthian culture. And one last verse here. Paul knows some of you are going to bristle at what he's teaching here. So verse 16, take a look at it. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He says, listen, this is not just for Corinth. This is what we teach everywhere. This is for Grace Bible Church. And beloved, it doesn't need to be an issue to fight over, but that's just what we have in our very own culture today. So let me conclude here. We've gone long enough. All right. What's the overall message? God wants distinct roles with men and women. He made us this way. We need to keep them. Beloved, take a look around. There's a push to get rid of the lines. Gender-neutral clothing, gender-neutral hair, gender-neutral styles, gender-neutral colors. There's a push to get rid of the lines. And it comes under the guise of unity and equality and love and all being together. Isn't this wonderful? Let's put up a tower like Babel and all go together and try to be in this wonderful unity. We need to teach each other about true distinction and true biblical unity. We need to teach our children the critical role of a godly woman in the church and the role of a godly man in the church too. Well, may the Lord help us in doing that, because we are counter-culture in doing that today. But I pray that he will help us by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we have touched on some things that are maybe difficult for people to hear in the middle of the world. But Father, your word is true. It's timeless. And we want to take away those truths and the principles there. And may Grace Bible Church, you know, just radiate that truth. Not because we feel that we're better than anyone, but we really just want to be what you want us to be. We thank you for Christ, who is our head. And we pray that we would come under him and love him and live for him. And that you would grow us to be those types of people. Do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.